Let's read together from John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed him there. Amen.
Revelation 5, 1 to 14. There's no one particular verse that I'm focusing on, because these are themes that just span the Bible from beginning to end. So I just got to pick a couple, and this is one of them, because here we have this beautiful picture of worship in heaven. And the climax of this worship in heaven is this worship of not only the Father, but also of the Lamb. And so we're going to read from chapter 5 of Revelation 5, 1 to 14. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, there's a legend that held that Augustine, the great theologian Augustine, back in the 4th century, there's a legend that he was walking along the beach one day contemplating the Trinity. And then there was a little boy playing on the beach, and the little boy had a shell, and he was scooping water out of the sea with the shell that he had. And the boy claimed, that little boy with his little shell in the sea, claimed he was emptying the ocean. What do you think of that, boys and girls? You think he could empty the ocean? Which Augustine, when he said that, was amused and said, well, that was impossible to do with a shell. And then he realized how much less he could fit God's infinity into his own mind. As Job said, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. As we consider what the Bible says about the triune nature of God, we are considering the unsearchable, the untamable, the incomprehensible. Us, the finite, is trying to grasp at infinity. Augustine also allegedly wrote that to deny the Trinity is to risk losing one's salvation, while attempting to understand the Trinity is to risk losing one's mind. And so we embark on considering God's unfathomable glory. And last time I laid a foundation for that. We just laid a very basic foundation, a necessary one, that we believe in one God. Christianity has always been and will always be monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. That was called the Shema, and we saw last week, boys and girls, didn't we, that all the Jewish boys and girls would learn that. There are not many gods, but one God. And the plurality of God's persons does not compromise his oneness. Now today we must go further, because Orthodox Trinitarian belief demands that we believe in one God who exists in three persons. And so this evening I'm going to try and build on that foundation by now highlighting the three persons of the Trinity. Now when we boil this all the way down, we can boil it down into that little phrase, we believe in one God who exists in three persons. There's another way to boil all this down, and that was to use three phrases. And here are the three phrases to boil down the Orthodox, our Christian orthodoxy. First phrase, there is one God. Monotheism. Tick, we did that last week. Number two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. Number three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. And that's where our minds are going to blow out. So tonight we're looking at those last two phrases particularly, and we're going to realize that our little minds are like that shell trying to master the ocean, trying to empty the ocean. Doesn't mean we give up. Rather, such breathtaking majesty should just overwhelm us and spur us on to worship and to stand in awe of our God again. By God's grace, I hope we can get there. The first thing, as we continue to build a foundation, the first thing for tonight is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. So just to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to lay that foundation stone now. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. I probably don't have to convince you a lot of that, but we're going to lay that, and then we're going to look at the distinct persons, and then we're going to look at how the rubber hits the road. It'll come up behind me in a moment. You'll see it in a moment. So the first thing is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. And you're not going to blink an eye on this point. We believe it. But can you also defend it? It is important to defend our faith, to understand why we believe what we believe. So I will take you through this point. In the early centuries, Arius was a powerful preacher. And he began to use this phrase in the early church. Quote, "There was when he was not," end quote. In other words, Arius began to deny the full deity of Christ. He began to talk and say and influenced many people by saying, "There was when he," Jesus, "was not." He was later rejected as a heretic, but it took some time to work through all of that and to get all that dodgy stuff out of the system. It took a whole 100 years or so, and Athanasius, as we saw last week, was used by God in that. Now, that seems to be all past, done and dusted, but the beliefs of Arius have reared their head in the last couple of years by way of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe Jesus to be fully God. Rather, they view him as the first created being. And so then they go on to say lots of nice things about Jesus and lots of exalted things about Jesus. But when at the end of the day, Jesus in their view was not eternally God. He's the first created being. They too believe that there was a time when he was not. And you'll bump into that. You'll bump into the JWs from time to time. So, what do you say? Well, I'm not really giving you a layout of how you deal with the JWs because they have all sorts of hang-ups and you've got to be strategic about it. But I'm just going to lay out why the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and we also get passages in the Bible that point us to the Trinity of God as well. We can confidently say that the Son is fully God. To say he is a creature is blasphemy. Consider the many ways that Jesus fulfills prophecy. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, it refers to Jesus as mighty God. Now in Isaiah there are not two mighty gods, there is only one mighty God, and yet Jesus is called mighty God. And you can go to Isaiah 10:21 to see there is only one mighty God. How can the Bible say that? The Bible can say that because the Son is fully God. Jesus is also, speaking of fulfilling of prophecy, Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us. And so we can go on. Consider the many times that Jesus takes God's name to himself. We don't do that and we dare not do that. We don't run around saying, well, I'm God and so on, but Jesus did. And not only did he take God's name to himself, he took the most important, most important name to himself, the very first name that God revealed to Moses. That name when God had revealed himself as the great I Am. In Exodus 3:14, God said, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is God's personal name. And it is a name that speaks of God's self-existence, because he is not was and he is not to be, but he is. He is the I am. He just exists. And so he is the self-existent God. He is the unchanging God, because he is always I am. And he is the covenant God, because he came to Moses there to keep his promises to his covenant people. And we often refer to this name by using Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, Jesus takes that name with all its beauty. He takes it upon himself. You can see a little bit of it in all the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. There are 7 I am sayings. I am the bread of life. Now, in English, it doesn't come across so easily. But in Greek, ego eimi. He says, I am. But for clarity's sake, the greatest and most important one that he said is in John 8:58. Because you can't, no scholar can get out of this one. No JW can get out of this one. It's just the way the Greek is structured. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So you see, Jesus, he takes God's names to himself. How can he do that unless he himself is God? Consider also the many ways in which Jesus reflects the attributes that belong to God alone. Jesus has all knowledge, and so when Nathanael turns up on the scene in John 1, Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nathanael. Jesus is all-powerful, calming the storm. Jesus forgives sins, and that of course raises eyebrows, because why? That's only something that God can do. But here Jesus does it because he is God. And consider how Jesus is worshipped as God. The Old Testament is clear, none can be worshipped but God alone. And yet Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And in Hebrews 1 verse 6, we see there how the angels are worshipping Jesus. So, from a number of angles, we can appreciate that the Son is fully God. I'm not going to go into more detail because we can just go on and on. I mean, I've got a theological book at home. And it had like 50-odd pages about Jesus being fully God. I didn't have time to read all of that. So we're just doing a bit of a sketch. But that's enough. That's enough. Jesus is fully God. We can confidently say that the Holy Spirit is fully God too. To reduce him to a force is blasphemy, because that's what happens when you strip him of his deity. People start to talk about him as if he's a force. See and notice that Christ referred to the Holy Spirit as a person, using the masculine pronoun in Greek, not the neuter. So the Holy Spirit's not an it, he is a he. See how the Holy Spirit teaches, guides, and reproves in the New Testament. Only a person can do that, not a force or an energy. See how the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Remember that Acts passage with Ananias and Sapphira? And the lies that were told, and Peter said there, quote, you have not lied to men, but to God. And in that passage, the Holy Spirit is equated with God. Because at one point it says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, well, you've not lied to men, but to God. See how the Holy Spirit shares the attributes of God as well. The Holy Spirit knows all things, even the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit is called in Hebrews 9:14 the eternal Spirit. Only God is eternal, and yet the Holy Spirit is referred to as eternal. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. And just before we move on, isn't it amazing then that we are, that quote, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. I wonder if we brush over that too quickly sometimes. Easy to forget, isn't it? How stunning that the Almighty God, in the person of the Holy Spirit who is eternal, who knows all things, who has all power, who has all the attributes of God, lives in us and has so humbled himself to live in us in a sinful heart. That's stunning, isn't it? So the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and no surprise then to find passages where all three are present. And already in creation, there's just a little taster. That's why Genesis 1 to 3 is so pivotal and so foundational, because you get all these little phrases that are so pregnant with meaning that it get unpacked as Revelation is unpacked. Let us make man in our image. Who's the us? Surely it can't be the Father and the angels. How can the angels be exalted to the same level as the Father? It can only be us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on to say in Colossians 1 how God had created the world through the Son. And then in Psalm 104:30, how the Holy Spirit refers there to the Holy Spirit's role in creation. And then you get Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. The breath possibly, probably relating to the Holy Spirit. Because you see in Hebrew, ruach is translated either as spirit or breath. It's the same Hebrew word behind the two. So there's little passages that point us in this direction. And like with many doctrines, things get clear in the New Testament. Consider the baptism of Jesus. There the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all there present. And distinctly present. That's important. We'll get to that. We'll get to that shortly. So all this is to reaffirm, just briefly, but enough to reaffirm that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. Not surprising to you, I know, but hopefully it's just equipped us a little more, made us think a few more lines of argument, convinced us a little more of why we believe what we believe. And it's a good reminder of how dodgy the JWs are to strip the Son and the Spirit of their divinity. But now we want to go a little deeper. The second thing we see is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. So another dodgy view in the early centuries was modalism. In the early centuries, a guy called Sibelius promoted it. In the present day, there's a particular Pentecostal movement called Oneness Pentecostalism that promotes it. So I'm not talking about all Pentecostals, but there's a particular strand there, and they promote it. Modalism is like believing God has three hats, to put it simply, the Father hat, the Son hat, and the Holy Spirit hat. That's modalism. Why is that wrong? After all, it portrays one God and three persons who are fully God. Why is it wrong? Well, the problem is this. The Bible shows, and this is what we're going to see, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. They're not the same person in different clothes, but distinct persons. And that's why the analogy of water, ice, and steam fails. You ever heard that one? Oh, God is like water, ice, and steam. Sort of sounds good at first because it does a lot of things right. I mean, because water, steam, and ice, it's all H2O. and water, steam, and ice, it's all distinct, sort of. But the problem is it's not distinct at the same time. It's not water, steam, and ice at the same time. That's heresy. That analogy and all others like it. They're all heresies. There is one God who exists in three distinct persons. The Bible shows that there are distinct relations within the Trinity. Notice how the Father addresses the Son not as me, but as you. It doesn't say at the baptism of Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with me I am well pleased. With you. Notice at the baptism that each person of the Trinity is actually distinctly there at the same time. One doesn't appear and then go out the back, put another hat on, and then appear, and go out the back, put another hat on, and then appear again. But they're all there, present at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice also the Father sends the Son, always. That's only possible with a distinct person. You don't send yourself. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, John 14 and 15. And notice how the Son prays to the Father in John 17. He doesn't pray to himself. So there are distinct relations, and not only are there distinct relations within the Trinity, there's a distinct ordering that never gets intermixed or turned around, or let's just change it up a bit. The names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not rocket science, but it's funny, we don't always notice this. The names are never interchanged. Never. You can never interchange the names. You can never interchange the persons and the names given to the persons. The Father is never sent. The Father or the Spirit never die on the cross. The Son does not live in our heart. Notice how it's the Son's work to bring glory to the Father. John 17 in his prayer. Notice how the distinct order of the Trinity is celebrated in our salvation. Several times in the New Testament, when it's celebrating salvation, it's celebrating the work in a distinct way. So, for example, in 1 Peter, it begins like this. Quote, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the electing work, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. Again and again, we see how the Father, and here's a good little way to maybe remember their distinct work. Again and again, we see how the Father is the author of salvation, the Son is the accomplisher of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation. The Father elects, the Son dies on the cross, the Holy Spirit brings it into our heart and life. That's how the Bible describes the distinct work of the three distinct persons. So while the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully God, we see they're distinct persons. And so this is why the Belgic Confession puts it this way. It says, it's evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided, nor fused, or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power and goodness and mercy. So now our brain begins to explode. But now we are beginning to see the breathtaking glory and majesty of God. For we believe in a God who exists in three persons, three distinct persons who are yet bound together in perfect harmony in the one being of God. And as a result, we have this amazing Trinitarian life that comes through in a few places in the Bible. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Another translation has at the Father's bosom. It's talking about Jesus at in the bosom of the Father. That's a physical picture to teach a non-physical a lesson. This is about being in the place of intimate friendship. This physical picture portrays the relational union within the Trinity. John 14:10, Christ says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And we read that in John 10, and it comes up in the high priestly prayer in John 17. This language of being in each other. This is the amazing Trinitarian life that results. And so as Joel Beakey says, each person of the Trinity completely embraces and encompasses the others in mutual sharing of all divine glory without any person losing his distinct personhood. Stunning, breathtaking, and mind-blowing. So now what does this truth mean for us? Five ways in which the rubber hits the road. Firstly, the Trinitarian nature of God gives us greater appreciation for the love of God. From all eternity, there's been this mutual sharing of divine glory. From all eternity, there's been a perfect, supreme, infinite fullness of love between the three persons of the Trinity. And this means then that God has never had to go outside of himself to find love. To show love. Our God is not a needy deity. He is self-sufficient, and he knows and has experienced love from all eternity. And so his triune nature is actually the basis for his love. And so this is where the God of the Bible is quite different to, say, the God of Islam. The God of Islam is generally cold and distant. They'll say, well, Allah is forgiving. But at the end of the day, Allah is a long way away. There is no love. And they're stuck. They're stuck. Because the moment they bring their God any closer, well, that undermines the greatness then of their God. They've got to have one or the other. So they leave Allah cold and distant. He cannot be any closer in love. He remains far. Meanwhile, the God of the Bible is both infinitely great and lovingly close. And this is why Psalm 113 is so profound in its language, because it's asking, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who is so great, his greatness is unsearchable, and yet who comes down, or who stoops, What a description. And that description in that psalm sort of foreshadows the incarnation, that the great and awesome God will come in the person of his Son. Isn't it so stunning that our God extends love to sinners? He doesn't have to. He has all the love he needs within his triune nature. And yet by God, yet by grace, God brings his people to share in the Trinitarian love that he has shared in. And that's what Jesus prays about in John 17, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. See, there's that in a Trinitarian life going on there. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And from all eternity, the Trinity has enjoyed love within the Trinity. And now it's saying we will be brought into that love, to share in that perfect love. We don't get the knockoff version of love, but we are brought into experience the love of the Trinity. Do you and I realize the immeasurable love that has been showered upon us in Christ? It is amazing. Secondly, only through the Trinity do we come to receive the gospel. Only through the Trinity do we come to receive the gospel. The gospel is essentially Trinitarian because every member, as we've seen, performs an indispensable function in our salvation. So you can't celebrate the gospel in Ephesians 1 or 1 Peter without mentioning each person of the Trinity, because they all have an indispensable part. Here's one other verse to maybe meditate on that brings us out. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see there how the Father initiates salvation, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit's applying it to our hearts and then bringing us to worship of the Father. So no Trinity, no salvation. The benediction in 2 Corinthians 13 is revealing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Son is the great reservoir of saving grace. The Father grants that grace in his purposes and election. It comes to us through the communion of the Holy Spirit. So when the JWs, they saw off the branch that they're sitting on, you strip the Son of his divinity and you strip the Holy Spirit of his divinity and you've stripped yourself of salvation. Thirdly, God's triune nature reminds us of the beauty of fellowship. God has always existed in plurality. God has always enjoyed communion within the Godhead. Thus, we see loving community in the Godhead in all its perfection. Our God has always been relational. It's a good reminder that relationships are central to the Christian faith. Again, Jesus' prayer was that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so as Christians, we come together to show the world something. We come together to show what we share in Christ and to demonstrate that to the world. But that can only be done through our relational life. It's clear Christians are not lone rangers. Worshipping in isolation is not consistent with the God we believe in. You ever thought about it this way? Worshipping in isolation is not consistent with the God we believe in. Now, there are times, of course, where that happens because of sickness and frailty and there's all sorts of, you know, exceptions to the rule. There's a place for live stream. There's a place for listening to sermons at home. But personal worship or family worship, they're very important. But they're no substitute for community worship. We believe in a God who enjoys communion within the Godhead. Fourthly, note the incomprehensible nature of God. So, God is beyond all illustrations. I would like to make this easy for you. I like to make my sermons easy to understand. But there is no illustration that I can just pull out and say, look, here you go. Water, steam, and ice. How good, you know, and we can understand God. But, you know, because God is incomprehensible, no illustration will do. Any illustration that anyone comes up with, I can tell you, will be fake news. The infinite cannot be comprehended by the finite. Now, just a little objection here. Some might say, well, it's a contradiction. You know, three in one. But it's not a contradiction. I just want to deal with that little objection in case it's servicing anywhere. It's not a contradiction. It would only be a contradiction if the Bible said that God is one and three in the same respect. That's not the case. And so we need humility because we contemplate the incomprehensible. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God and how unsearchable are his ways. And fifthly, note that our worship then is Trinitarian. Without the Trinity, God would not be as magnificent as he is. But because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is worshipped in that glorious way. And I won't go into all the details, but again, each person of the Trinity is worshipped for their distinctive role and work. 1 Peter, Ephesians, Romans, and goes on. And worship is characterized by Trinitarian baptism, Trinitarian prayer, Trinitarian greetings in the New Testament, and Trinitarian blessings. Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so in conclusion, we believe in one God who exists in three persons. One of the men, theologians that God had used in the early centuries to defend Orthodox Trinitarianism is Gregory of Nazianzus. I don't know how to say his name, but sounds good, doesn't it? But I'm going to just read a quote. It's a sort of a lengthy quote, but I thought it would be useful because we just want to think, okay, how do we think about the Trinity as we go from here? And he thought a lot about it, and he had some very good thoughts about it, and God used him mightily in the church. So this is how he thought about it. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the great part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." There is nothing left for us, brothers and sisters, to do but to stand in awe of God. Amen. And so let's simply sing in response. Holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah said, holy, 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 maybe there was an allusion there to the Trinity as well. Let's stand and sing.